Well, again, good morning. You sound good this morning. It is so good to be together with God's people in the house of the Lord. I hope you feel that it's just, life's hard. That's just the reality, is it not? Life's hard. Life deals, it seems, week after week and month after month and year after year, difficult. Challenges and blows, but then to come together week after week with the people of God and get a glimpse of glory and to sing His praises and be together around His Word is just such joy. So it's good to hear your voices this morning. We are in a series, this is the third week of this series on the essential doctrines of the faith, and if you're visiting with us this morning, what we're doing is a little bit different than what we typically do. We normally just go through a book of the Bible. And for a number of reasons, I thought it might be important for us to stop and pause between now and Easter and just look at the fundamental doctrines of the faith, the essential building blocks of our faith. And so that's what we're going to continue in this morning. I just want to extend an invitation to you as well. A reminder, this Friday night, Dr. Al Mohler is going to be here. It's really a privilege to have him with us, and I just encourage you to make a point to come out and as well invite anybody you think might be interested, even a non-believer. I think it would be an encouragement to bring them along and hear from his heart. So that's this Friday night. If you take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be all over Scripture this morning, and more text than we have the time to turn to, studying the doctrine of the Trinity. But I want to have a very Trinitarian text in our hearts and in our minds as we come to this study this morning. So Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd stand with me, I just want to read God's Word together. And listen as I read, for as he describes the greatness of the blessings that we have in our Father in salvation, the greatness of the salvation that belongs to us, listen to how the entire Trinity is involved in bringing about the salvation that we know. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father, we ask as we approach a very challenging subject this morning that you would grant clarity to my thoughts, that the words that are spoken are your words, that the wisdom is your wisdom, and the glory all goes to you. Father, we ask your blessing that on the very fact that we would come this morning with all of our faith, believe that this is the word of God, and we want to know you through it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I read, I think a couple weeks ago now, it was in passing, an article that referenced the Marie Kondo approach to theology. Now, I'm not intending this morning to throw Marie Kondo under the bus, okay? But it's a very popular approach to kind of a minimalistic lifestyle. And the premise of it is that you should get rid of stuff. And part of what they do in the process, as I understand it, is you go through all of your things and you pull your things out, your possessions out one by one, and you ask this question. What is it? Does it spark joy? And if it doesn't spark joy, then you get rid of it. I think you say thank you to it first, and then you get rid of it or something, but that's all fine and good. I'm not going to evaluate this morning, but I do think at times we approach theology in the same way. We think of the theology of our redemption, and we look at it and say, yes, that sparks joy, I'll keep it. We look at the theology of the glorification of all things in heaven, and we think, that sparks joy, I'll keep it. And then we come to theology such as the Trinity and say, that doesn't really spark joy, I'll think it and then get rid of it and move on. But that's not an option for us. It's not an option for us to pick and choose which theological systems, which theological positions or building blocks in our faith that we like. Certainly, if there is any doctrine that would blow our minds in contemplating, it is the doctrine of the Trinity. And some of you might be tempted to think, is it really that important? I love God. I love his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that enough? Why do I have to even think about the doctrine of the Trinity? But I pray this morning you will hear this and understand this and believe this, that you need to work to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. That the doctrine of Trinity informs every aspect of our lives and our lives in Christ. And that the God you take refuge in, the God you fear, is a triune God. And hear this, your salvation depends upon believing in a triune God. If you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you do not have the gospel. Listen to these quotes. A man named Fred Sanders, I'll quote from him directly later. This is just a blurb, someone writing about his book that he wrote on the Trinity. He says, there is nothing wrong with the evangelical church in North America that a good dose of Trinitarian theology, if absorbed into the bloodstream of the body of Christ, could not cure. You hear what he's saying? Now, certainly this is not authoritative, but this is this theologian's position, that there's nothing wrong in the evangelical church today that a good dose of Trinitarian theology wouldn't cure. If I asked you this morning, what's the main problem in the evangelical church, how many of you would have said, well, it's a misunderstanding of Trinitarian theology? Sinclair Ferguson, quoted in a book on the Holy Trinity, says this, I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when his disciples, Christ's disciples, were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it. Here are his disciples. They're confused. Christ is saying things they don't understand. He's leaving. Why are you leaving? Everything's going so good. The crowds are following after you. You're talking about death. We want kingdom. We want power. We want reigning. And in the midst of this time, when the world is going to fall down on their backs, he's talking Trinity. There's a mystery here, one writer says, but it is the mystery in the light of which clarity is brought to all of our thinking about God, creation, providence, and redemption. Like the light of the sun, we cannot gaze into it without danger, and yet it is the light in which we are able to see everything else more clearly. Augustine said it this way, in no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable. Bruce Ware, in his book on the Trinity, says, if you remove the Trinity, all of the Christian faith disintegrates. All that to say, the doctrine of the Trinity is of utmost importance. Now, the way I want to tackle this morning is to first make sure we have a clear definition of the Trinity. So answer the question, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Secondly, I want to look at Trinitarian texts that serve as examples of seeing that definition played out in Scripture. So we'll define it, and then we'll look at how the definition that the Scripture gives us of the Trinity is evident in various passages. And then thirdly, we'll answer the question, why does it matter? And certainly you'll hear some of that third point as we walk through it. So first, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Let's define this. Let me give you just a basic working definition, and then we will break it up and explain it. The doctrine of the Trinity affirms these things, these three things as taught in Scripture. First, there is one God. There is one God. That one God eternally exists in three distinct persons. And each of those three distinct persons are fully God. Okay, that's the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell. There is one God. This one God exists eternally in three distinct persons. And each of these three distinct persons is fully God. Now, I don't want you to just take my word for it. Let's look at Scripture on each of these three points. The first point is this: there is one God. Now, I'm going to give you a number of Scripture passages. You can try to keep up and change with me, or just write them down maybe and rehearse them later. But let's start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Old Testament affirms from the very beginning the oneness of God. One of the purposes of Genesis 1 is to establish that there is one God. In a polytheistic culture, which was the view of the day when this was written, where there were all kinds of gods when Moses wrote Genesis, they're living, you know, in Egypt where everything has a god. The sun is a god, the harvest is a god, the rain is a god. There's many, many gods. And Moses says, God says through Moses, let's set this out from the beginning. In the beginning, there was God, one God responsible for everything else, the one who created everything. Now, that is a statement in the face of enormous cultural opposition. He is not a regional God. He's not the God of the Jews. He's not the God of the Egyptians. He's not the God of the Philistines. He's not the God of the Syrians. There is one God, and he's the creator of all of it. That's an enormous statement out of the gate of Scripture. He has the right to rule over all of it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord is God and there is no one beside him. Deuteronomy 6, 4, maybe one of the first passages that comes to your mind. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 59 and 60. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, not just the Jews, not just the faithful, but all the peoples of the earth will know the Lord is God. There is no other. Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord and there is no other. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. It is the continual, and I am barely scraping the surface of the Old Testament. It is the continual affirmation of the Old Testament scriptures. There is one God, there is only one God, and there is none like him. That's the foundation of Judaism. If there was anything that a Jew knew for sure, is that there is only one God and God is not a man. By the way, this is why they hated Christ. This is their fundamental problem with Christ. We'll see that in passages where Christ is claiming to be God. Because this son of Joseph shows up, clearly a man, and he says, I'm God. Well, there's only one God, and he can't be a man, and thus their fundamental issue with Jesus that ultimately leads to the cross. This is why they crucify him. That's the affirmation of the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, and surely when you get to the New Testament, these first Christians would now recognize that they've been given new revelation, that God has now said, okay, there's actually two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. There's God the Father. There's God the Son. And how easy in the culture that they lived in, still polytheistic, to simply adopt that view and say, yes, in fact, now that we know of the Son and of the Spirit, we know that there are, in fact, three gods. They're living in this culture that would have, no doubt, been much more happy with that position. They probably could have avoided all sorts of persecution and had much greater credibility had they simply said, yeah, we believe in three gods. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only singular true God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verse 30, since God is one. James 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. It is the clear teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And again, I'm scratching the surface on these for sake of time. But over and over and over again, that affirmation in both Testaments, God is one. So that's the first part of our definition of the Trinity. There is only one God. Here's the second part. This one God eternally exists in three distinct persons. So to say it this way, God, the Father, is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Now, you might think, well, that's obvious. But let me tell you something. That has been a battle through all of church history. And every illustration that you might have running through your head that you've been given over the years for the Trinity expresses in some way a heresy against what I've just said. So you have it's called modalism, for example. And you've heard the illustration. Well, the Trinity's like water. It can be a liquid, a solid, or a gas. Well, that's modalism. That says that there's one God, and sometimes he's like this, the Father, sometimes he's like the Son, and sometimes he's like the Spirit. The illustration that the Trinity's like a man. He's a father, he's a son, he's a husband. It's the same thing. One God just acting differently at different times, but not three distinct persons. The other heresy that comes up that historically showed up is partialism, and that's through like a three-leaf clover, right? You have one clover, but there's three leaves on this clover, Father, Son, and Spirit. What's the problem? You take away one of those leaves, all you have is a partial God. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is that each and every person, they are distinct, but they're equally God. Now the question is this what Scripture teaches? Now in the Old Testament, what we have in the Old Testament, and we'll come back to some of these texts in a minute, so I'll repeat them. Is the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. To be certain, the New Testament is much more full in its revelation of this doctrine, but it's present in the Old Testament. We see this in Genesis chapter 1 again. We'll look at that more fully in a second. But verse 1, you have God. Verse 2, the Spirit is hovering over the waters. Verse 3, the Word speaks. God is referencing himself in the plural in verse 26. We'll come back to that. Genesis 3, Genesis 11. In the time of the patriarchs, you have this clear teaching of God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, time and again, the angel of the Lord shows up in this period of time, and the angel of the Lord receives worship. And we know as Revelation goes on, this angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, showing up in some sort of physical manifestation. In fact, I would argue that every time we see any physical manifestation of God, it is always the second person of the Trinity, Old or New Testament.
This is made evident in the fleeing from Egypt. We'll come back to that in Numbers chapter 11 and Deuteronomy, in the glory account, in the Psalms, time and time again, the Lord will say to my Lord. And the Lord, referencing Christ, the future king and the son of David, and the Lord, referencing Yahweh God, distinct persons. You think of so many prophetic passages that are fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which is quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. When you read it in Isaiah, you think, well, surely this is the Father. And then Jesus says, no, that's me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Well, how can they be the same person if it's one Lord anointing the Lord for the purpose of bringing good news and proclaiming liberty? You see the same thing in Isaiah 63, verse 7. So the foundations for the Trinity, and again, I think you see this through the prophets, through the writings, you see it in the history, in the Pentateuch, the law, is this hints at distinct persons within the Trinity. The work of the Father, the manifestation of the Son, and then certainly the work of the Spirit. The Spirit doing the work of anointing, following on people time and again for specific blessing, for specific purposes. You think of the anointing of the Spirit through the kings of Israel and how Saul was anointed by the Spirit. Do you remember? And then the Spirit leaves Saul because Saul had sinned against God. And then the Spirit comes upon David. And you have David thanking God for the work of the Spirit, seeing the work of the Spirit as distinct from the work of the Father. And even praying after he sins, let not your Holy Spirit depart from me the way it did from Saul. So you see the work of the anointing of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament and it becomes all the more explicit. Think of this benediction from, listen to Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13. And a benediction is what? It's the call for the blessing of God upon an audience. And he says this, may God be with you. Let me read the whole thing. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We'll come back to this, but we have the same thing at Christ's baptism. You think of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. You go into all the world and you preach the gospel and you baptize them in the name, the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One and yet three distinct persons. So there is one God, but this one God is eternally existing as three distinct persons. And then the third point of our definition of the Trinity is that each person is fully God. Now this has, frankly, throughout history been the hotly debated point. There's no debate among those that would debate these kinds of things that the Father is God. But the question is the Son God and is the Holy Spirit God? Again, the Father, like I said, there's no debate, but there's many passages on it. John 6, 27, Romans 15, 6, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 15, the Father is God. But then the question, is Jesus of Nazareth God? Is he God? Is he, as so many say, just a good man? Is he a teacher? Is he a prophet? Or is he God come in the flesh? Well, certainly the Old Testament and the prophecies, they reference this, Isaiah 9, 6, in referencing the coming of the Son, says he is mighty God. It's a title. God doesn't share his name with anyone, and yet he unreservedly shares it with Christ. You come to John chapter 1, verse 1, hearkening back to Genesis 1, same language, in the beginning, God, John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Who is this Word, we find out? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This Word is Jesus. In the beginning, the Word was with God. That's distinction, right? He wasn't God the Father, but he was with God the Father, and he was, in fact, God. Distinction and deity in his identity. John 17:3, this is the second half of the verse I referenced earlier. In this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Distinguished again in personhood and yet identified together as the givers of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God. There is one God. Now listen to this. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The very attributes granted to God the Father are granted equally to God the Son. Who alone can create the universe? God. Who does Scripture say created the universe? Christ. Who alone can be the sustainer of all things? God. Who's given the attribute of being the sustainer of all things? Christ. In Titus 2, verses 13, God and Savior both there modify the name Christ. He is God and he is Savior. Mark 2, verses 5 to 11, that great picture of the paralytic coming through the roof. And what does Jesus do? He does what only God can do. He forgave sins. He forgave sins. And by the way, his audience understood what was happening. The Pharisees got it because as soon as he did it, they wanted to put him to death. Hebrews 1, six separate arguments for the deity of Christ. In verse 2, he's the creator. In verse 3, he's the exact representation of God. In verse 3, he upholds the universe. In verse 6, he receives worship that's commanded by the Father. So you either have to say, well, the Father's just happy to share his glory and eliminate all of the Old Testament and what we know in the New Testament, or recognize that the Father does in fact share his glory with one other, and that is himself, the second or third person of the Trinity. Verses 11 and 12, or verse 8, the Son will sit on a throne forever. Verse 11 and 12, his reign will never end. He will not change. And a quotation there of an Old Testament passage in the Psalms that's attributed to God, and the author of Hebrews says, this is Christ. Jesus claimed to have divine origin. He came from heaven. He came from being with the Father. He claimed divine authority over people's destiny. He claimed authority over demons in the spiritual world. He claimed authority over nature, over disease. He claimed the right to receive worship. He didn't reject worship. He claimed to answer prayer. He claimed to forgive sin, as we looked in Mark 2. He called himself the Son of God in John 5, verse 18. In John chapter 8, he goes so far as to say in verse 58, before Abraham was what? I am. Quoting Exodus chapter 3, where God says, this is my name, I am. Now listen, the response there, the context is crucial, because you say, well, what's he really saying there? Is he just saying he's really old? They just thought, the Pharisees heard him say, I am, before Abraham was, I am, I was, I existed. What would their response be if Jesus was saying, yes, in fact, I'm 2,000 years old? Like, this guy's nuts, we got nothing to worry about. But the Pharisees' response was what? We got to kill this guy because he claims to be God. Everyone that heard these claims knew what he was saying. He claimed absolute unity with the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is God. The Son is God. Third question, is the Spirit God? Now, historically, this is not addressed as formally until later discussions. The discussion of Christ was always at the center of the early church debates. But we do get to this debate, and it's an important one. It's crucial that we understand the Spirit is also God. Turn to Acts 5 if you want to look at it with me. We'll look at one passage on this, and I'll reference some others. Acts chapter 5. You know the story. The church is selling off their properties to support the greater cause, and this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they don't come into church together. They come in at separate times, and they both separately lie about how much they had received from the sale of their property, and they're immediately struck dead by the Spirit. Now watch this, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? The Holy Spirit. He lied to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. This is as early as you can get in the church, and there's a clear understanding. The Holy Spirit is God, and to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit in him. Acts 25, verses 25 to 27. The Old Testament words of God are attributed to the Holy Spirit. The same as happens time and again with the Son. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that who dwells within you? God's Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within you. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is seen as eternal, an attribute that alone belongs to God. So the clear revelation of Scripture, and again, I am skating across the surface here, is that God is one, yet three. And we tend to view the doctrine of the Trinity as a problem that has to be solved. But the doctrine of the Trinity is a solution to the various revelations that we've received from God in a way to help us understand how God has revealed himself to us. I don't know who to attribute this to. I found it years ago, but I find it a helpful quote. The doctrine of the Trinity is a solution, not a problem. It is the only solution to the entire revelation of Scripture concerning the nature of God. While we cannot grasp it entirely, there's no one-to-one illustration, and we won't use one this morning, we can receive that revelation with humility and respond in worship. There is absolutely a sense in which we cannot plumb the depths of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we should try. And where there's a gap between what we understand and what is true of the nature of God and the doctrine of the Trinity, that gap we fill with worship. We respond in worship. We fall on our faces in humility and simply say, "That I don't understand this. I don't grasp this. But what I do grasp just makes me love you more and fall more deeply in love with who you are." And so I fill that gap with worship. All three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are eternal. These are attributes given to them in Scripture. Eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, loving, holy, and true. All three issue commands. All three could forgive sin. All three judge. All three involved in creation. All three involved in sustaining creation. All three involved in revelation. All three involved in raising the dead. Time and again, Father, Son, Spirit, all doing things that only God does. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God. This one God eternally exists in three distinct persons, and each person is fully God. Now, I want to turn to just a few texts and see some where this all comes together in specific texts. So turn to Genesis 1 with me. And I'm making you move around this morning. Remember sword drills? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Very first book. I touched on this, but I want us to see this. I think it's so important that the Bible begins this way. That at the very outset, even though it's hinted at, even though it's not fully formed, I think it's crucial that at the very outset, God says, I'm a triune God. In the beginning, God. This is the Father, and he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Now look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 1, the Father. Verse 2, the Spirit. Is it fully formed yet? Do we understand all that's happening here? We don't. But there's hints at it. There's a foundation for it right out of the gate. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, God said. Verse 8, God called. Verse 9, God said. Verse 10, God called. Verse 11, God said. Why is that important? What created the world? The Word of God. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is this a fully formed picture of the doctrine of the Word? No, of course not. But there's hints of it, even at the beginning, that you have the Father who is the Creator, the Spirit is actively involved in creation, and how is the creation taking place? Through the powerful Word of God, which we find later in Scriptures equated to the very person of Christ. Go to Numbers chapter 11. I'm skipping so much, but I just want you to see a few of these texts. Numbers chapter 11, this is the context here. The people are complaining. The people are frustrated about how God has been treating them in the wilderness. And you have the story of the spies. All these things happening right in and about this time. And the elders are going to be appointed to help Moses with all the problems that are arising among them. I want you to look at this verse as soon as I can find it. Verse 25. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now, that would be a very easy text to move over. And again, I'm not suggesting you I would build my doctrine of the Trinity on this text. I'm just suggesting to you there are hints of it everywhere in Scripture, and I think this is one. We talked about the very fact that the physical representation, when God is seen physically, it's the second person of the Trinity. And so this Shekinah glory cloud that is leading Egypt, or leading God's people out of Egypt, I believe is a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. We're told time and again, God is guiding him. God is their presence among them. And so now you have God speaking, the cloud is present, and the Spirit is being poured out on the elders. Again, just hints of it, but from the very beginning, this understanding. I really think that when Moses, for example, and these Old Testament saints got to heaven and fully grasped the doctrine of the Trinity, even had the kind of insight that we have because of the New Testament, they immediately recognized God, if you will. They're like, oh yeah, that makes sense. We didn't understand it fully, but this makes sense. This is consistent with the way we experienced God. His voice from heaven, his presence with us, his power falling on us. Let's look at the New Testament, a couple examples. Matthew chapter 3. You know this story. This is the story of Christ's baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, and you have this clear picture of, again, three distinct persons of the Trinity in one locale at one time doing different things. Verse 16, Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, so there's Jesus being baptized, he comes up out of the water, so Jesus is there. Behold, the heavens were opened up, and we saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. You have the Son, you have the Spirit, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son, the Spirit, the Father, present at the same time, in one place, doing distinct things. John 20:31, it's the purpose clause of the whole book, the whole Gospel of John. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, and what else? The Son of God. And I just was reflecting on this as one of many examples this week as I was reading about the Trinity and trying to be more Trinitarian even in my reading of Scripture. You don't want to force anything, but I do think there's hints everywhere. In that very verse, he's the Son of God, implying what? There's a Son and there is a Father. God is the Father. Jesus, who is God, is the Son. But he's also the Anointed One. And the work of the anointing in all of Scripture is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who anoints kings and anoints leaders and anoints people for special tasks. It was the Spirit who descended on him and anointed him at the baptism. And so there's even a sense in the very fabric of the teaching and the ministry of Christ, you see the work of the Spirit and of the Father while Christ is on earth. John 14, this is the upper room discourse. If you love me, he says to the disciples, you will keep my commandments. Now listen, this is Christ speaking. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus, speaking of the Father, speaking of the Spirit, same place, same time, distinct roles, distinct persons. I referenced the Great Commission a moment ago. We teach all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The singular name, Father, Son, Spirit. That's important. There are people that, it's not the official position, but they triple dip, right? You baptize people in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's purposeful that we don't do that because it's the singular name of a triune God. He is God. He is Father, he is Son, he is Spirit. And we baptize in the singular name of the triune God. 1 Corinthians 12, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God, the Father, who works in all. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him, Jesus, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We'll come back to that. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one Spirit. We sang this morning. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Spirit, Christ, Lord, all in the same passage. And then let's come back to Ephesians 1. We've taken the time, I think weeks, to exposit this text together. I'd encourage you, if you want to look at this more in more detail at all that's happening here, you can look those up. But you see from the very start in this the distinction of the persons in the Godhead, their implicit roles, and even their ranking. That's maybe a dangerous word to use, but there's a first person, second person, and third person of the Trinity. That's how it's presented to us. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of the Father. He's an apostle of Christ, but it's by the will of the Father. God is the one who has set these things in place. So there's distinction and even subordination in this. Everything is about the service to the Son, the work of the Son. Verse 2. To the saints who are in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you from God our Father and, important little word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, notice the distinction again, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the ultimate glory is to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, the statement of the Father is distinct. The statement of the Son is distinct and obvious. I think you can imply the presence of the Spirit there. And it's exactly how the Spirit works. The Spirit is always pointing to the Son, who's pointing to the Father. The Father says, look at my Son. The Son says, I'm going to send you the Spirit. The Spirit says, no, look at the Son. And so how do we receive every spiritual blessing in Christ from God? It comes to us through the power of the Spirit. I mean, it's even implied here. Again, you can see this through this whole passage, the distinction, the roles, the priorities, the focus. The explicit work of the Son in redemption. And then you come to verse 13 and 14, and it all ends with, we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. And I'd love to spend more time on this, but we just don't have it this morning. But meditate on that scripture and see those truths in that scripture. God is one. He eternally exists in three distinct persons, and each of those persons is fully God. Now, let me spend some time as we finish on this question. Who cares? Why does it matter? Because I think if you're honest, you've had that question about the doctrine of the Trinity. Like, okay, I believe, but why does it really matter? Let me give you 10 reasons. First is this. It matters because the Bible teaches it. That's probably enough. Would you not agree? Okay? We're not going to stop there, but the very fact that the Bible teaches it is enough for us to say it matters. It matters. Secondly, it matters because this is who God is. Listen to this quote. This is from Bruce Ware in his book on the Trinity. He said, "Why should we devote our time and attention to a study of the Trinity? Many answers can be given, and he provides several later, but he begins with this primary answer. Would God have chosen to reveal himself to us as the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit unless he knew that would be important to our standing of him and our faith? Must it not be the case that God cares greatly that we get it, that we see him for who he is? And must it not matter to our own lives whether or not we understand him as the triune God? To desire to know God, to claim that you have a desire to know God, is to desire to know him as the triune God, because that's how Scripture presents him. And to say that I desire to know God, but I can't be bothered with doctrines like the Trinity, is to say I don't want to know God. A lack of understanding of the Trinity leads to a deficient view of God's nature. For example, it leads to the view that creation is because God needed us. We'll come back to this. But God was supremely and perfectly satisfied in the fellowship that he enjoyed in the Trinity. He didn't create us because he was bored. He didn't create us because he was in some need of friendship or fellowship or some object of his love. He had objects of his love. The Father loved the Son. In fact, the Son says in John 17, "The Father loved me before the foundations of the world." Before there was any universe, the Father loves the Son the way the Father loves a Son. And so rather, creation is the divine Godhead being so filled with joy that creation is the overflow of that relationship. It's not, we're not created to somehow fulfill this hole that was in God's heart so that he could be complete. If we don't understand the Trinity, we have a deficient view of God. Thirdly, if God is not triune, then the salvation described for us in the New Testament simply doesn't exist. The salvation that you say you embrace, that you believed, the gospel that saves you, if God is not triune, then this is not the gospel. Any gospel that denies the Trinity is another gospel, in the words of Paul in Galatians. It is a gospel that does not save. And if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you are not saved. If you don't seek to understand the Trinity, fourthly, if you don't seek to understand the Trinity, you limit your ability to rejoice in the salvation you've been given. If you're satisfied with, you got to hear this well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I believe in that, that's enough. Praise the Lord that you rejoice in that fact. But your understanding of the very gospel you say embrace will be deficient, and you'll not be able to fully rejoice in all that God has done until you see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And so you see their distinct roles in bringing about your salvation, the work that the Father did before the foundations of the world to predestine you according to the counsel of his own will and to set a plan in place where the Son would come. And then the Spirit, when we think of salvation, we might think of the Father. We certainly think of the Son. But think of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one that convicts. The Spirit's the one that regenerates. The Spirit's the one that brings about faith. The Spirit's the one that renews us. The Spirit is the one that dwells within us. The Spirit is the one that sanctifies us. And so this third person of the Trinity that we tend to not think about is incredibly involved in your salvation. And you'll miss out on rejoicing at the depths and the glory of your salvation if you don't seek to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity helps us recognize false teaching. There's much that can be said on this, but say it another way, the doctrine of the Trinity distinguishes the God of the Bible from all other gods. The doctrine of the Trinity is unique to Christianity. Other world religions reject it outright. They see it as heresy. It is only Christians who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and a complete understanding of God allows us to recognize and stand up against incomplete doctrines that are put out and dangerous understandings about God. That is the historical battle that's taken place. And I chose not to spend time on that this morning, not because it's not helpful, but the early church immediately recognized the need to affirm the deity of Christ, the deity of the Spirit, and fight for that and die for that. But we don't believe it because of that. We believe it because it's what's in Scripture. But it has been a battle. And you think, well, that's an old battle. It's not an old battle. These people are still coming to your door that embrace ancient heresies of beliefs that I've referenced, modalism and partialism. They don't just come to your door. Folks, they come into the church. You remember years ago, the church that was so popular, the book that was so popular among evangelicals, The Shack. It was just a remaking of ancient heresies about the person and the nature of God. And Christians got so excited about this picture of God that helps me understand him. And I said, he's not helping you understand the God of the Bible. It's helping you understand a God that is of the cults. It's coming at us, and we need to recognize it. To understand the doctrine of Trinity will help us in our prayers. Again, think of the upper room where Christ is talking about prayer and Christ models a prayer and how you have such a Trinitarian focus in that conversation. And Ephesians 2 is explicit. We believers, we go to the Father. How do we have access to the Father? If I go to the Father on my own, he says, I can have no part of you. We're destroyed in his presence. We go to the Father through the Son. And by what power do we do that? By the power of the Spirit. We can't understand prayer without the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity informs genuine worship. Let me read this. This is from Fred Sanders' book, The Deep Things of God. He's asked the question, how does this doctrine help us in worship? He says, in every way. Coming to understand the doctrine of the Trinity can have a catalyzing effect on every area of Christian thought and life. What we often experience as a disadvantage of the doctrine, that it's so dense with information and so mind-blowingly large, quickly converts into an advantage once you're on the inside of it. It's a doctrine with implications for the whole framework of Christian thought and life. The first thing an increased understanding of the Trinity will affect is how deeply we understand Scripture. Taking the doctrine seriously will almost immediately improve your Bible reading as it lights up passage after passage of Scripture. Our worship is greatly enhanced when we understand and contemplate the doctrine of the Trinity. Philippians 3:3 reinforces that. Next, the doctrine of the Trinity serves as a picture of the mission that we've been given. Right? The Father sends the Son, who's anointed in the power of the Spirit, to do the work that God had called him to do. The Father had called the Son to do. And at the end of the Son's life, what does he do? He commissions us in the name of the Father to now go out in his name and in the power of the Spirit to do the work, to continue the work that he was given. The Trinity is at the very heart of the very mission that we have been granted. Fellowship and unity in the Trinity is the basis for our unity. This is Christ's prayer in John 17, oh, that they may be one as we are one. When we understand the Trinity, you study the Trinity and you see the unity between the Father and the Son, and you think, I can't even distinguish between the two. They want the same things. They long for the same things. They're both God. And Christ says, that's the unity I want between you, brothers and sisters in the church. And finally, the doctrine of the Trinity gives us a foundation for understanding human relationships, authority and submission, things that we bristle at the thought of. We think that the idea of submission and authority is only because of sin, but that's not the case. We see this relationship between the Father and the Son. So it helps us understand marriage and government. Is Jesus less God because he submitted to the Father? No. Is a woman less of a person because she's been called to submit to her husband? No. The same can be said in government and in church leadership. Let me quote Ware one more time, and then we'll sing in response. In the end, the doctrine of the Trinity is eminently practical, and the church can benefit much from understanding and modeling its own life, work, and relationship after the Trinity. That's a sentence well worth reflecting on this week. How do we as a church model our relationships after the Trinity? As we understand better the nature of the Trinity, the unity and diversity in the ways God has revealed himself to us, we have the opportunity to pattern what we do after God's design. We are made in the image of God, and so we can live rightly and best only when we mirror in our relationships the relationships of the true and the eternal God. Yes, we are called to be like God in character, but we're also created to be like God in relationship with one another. To miss this is to miss part of the wonder of human life, and it stems from failing to see something more of the wonder of God himself. His prayer, may we see in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how their relationships are expressed, and may we learn from this something better about how our relationships and work ought to be lived out for our good and for the glory of the triune God. I am not under any sense that I have settled everything on the Trinity this morning. What I've wanted to do is emphasize that it is clearly taught in Scripture and that it's important for a host of reasons beyond even what I've listed, and that you would be well served to dive deep into the doctrine of the Trinity, because to dive deep into the Trinity is to dive into the very character of God as revealed in Scripture, and you will see a ripple effect of ways in which that dense, thick doctrine that's so easy to say, I'll just leave it on the outskirts, will enhance so many aspects of your Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and I just, in a morning such as this, where I have said many words, and we have looked at so many texts, I pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of your saints, and that you would bring some of these together for them in ways that I've not been able to, that you would strip any inadvertent sentence I've said that's not exactly in accordance with your word from our hearts. Father, may we be a people that want to understand the Trinity because we want to know you, and you are a triune God. And Father, when our minds are overwhelmed with that thought and our heads hurt at even contemplating the seeming aspects of this doctrine that we cannot even begin to grasp, Lord, may we just fall on our faces in worship. And help us to see how understanding you as triune increases the joy in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationships with one another, that these things matter because they're about you. We pray all this for the sake of your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.